Chris is going to show us a video of Zig Ziglar. I don't know if any of you remember him. He's a Christian man who not only did Christian motivational speaking, but also did it for business people, operating on Bible principles. And I had read this story a long time ago by him. Now he's going to tell it on video. And it just goes along so closely to what I'm trying to say what I have to say tonight. I'm going to take what he said about some physical things and bring them over into the spiritual. So, Chris, if you'd show that now, it'd be great.
In early 1965, I was in Kansas City where I was addressing my first really major seminar. When the seminar was over, I headed back to my room expecting to have a lonely dinner that evening. But as I stepped off the elevator, the booming voice of a man I've come to know and love as a brother sounded out, "Zig, where are you going?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to dinner." He said, "Wait a minute," he said, "I'll go with you." It was Bernie Lofchick from Winnipeg, Canada. When we sat down, you have seen it happen where men just become instant friends. And I don't mean just buddies, I mean really close friends. We had about the same size families. His daddy died when he was very young. My daddy died when I was very young. He'd gone to work very early. I'd gone to work very early. He had gotten in the cookware business. I'd gotten in the cookware business. I mean, it was just an amazing thing. We sat down for dinner, and I said, "Bernie, you've certainly come a long way to a sales meeting." He said, "Yeah, you know, it really was magnificent. I got some wonderful ideas." Said, "It really was a great experience." Well, I kind of persisted, you know. I was going to find something negative to say there. So I said, "Yeah, but it sure cost you a lot of money to come from Winnipeg, Canada, down to Kansas City for a couple of days." Well, he said, "You know, Zig, thanks to my son, David, I don't really have to worry about money." I said, "Bernie, that sounds like a story. Would you share it with me?" He said, "Yes, I will." He said, "When our son David was born, our joy literally knew no bounds. We were elated. We already had our two girls. Now we had the boy. That's the family we wanted when we got married." But he said, "It wasn't but a few days before we realized something was wrong. David's head hung too limply to the right side of his body. He drooled too much to be a normally healthy baby. But the doctor said, don't worry about it, he'll outgrow it. But you know, Zig," Bernie said, "when it's your baby, you worry about it." We took him to a specialist, and the specialist, this was after about 6 months, the specialist, incredibly enough, diagnosed him with a condition he identified as the reverse of club's feet. And treated him for that for several weeks. But Bernie said, "You know, Zig, we knew it was more serious than that." So we went to another specialist. And this specialist, after a very exhaustive examination, told us, said, "This little boy is a spastic. He has cerebral palsy. He's never going to be able to walk or talk or count to 10. I'm going to suggest that you put him in an institution for his own good and for the good of the, quote, normal members of the family." But Bernie looked at me and with those dark eyes of his flashed, and he said, "Zig," but he said, "you know, I'm not a buyer. I'm a seller. I could not conceive of my son living the life of a vegetable and growing up to be absolutely a nothing. I saw him in a different light altogether. So I asked the doctor if he knew of any other doctors." And all this specialist got highly indignant. He stood up. He said, "I've given you the best advice you'll ever get. I suggest that you take it." And the interview was over. Bernie Lofchick didn't take it. He went to another specialist who told him the same thing, and then another and another and another and yet another. 30 different specialists said, "There is no hope for this little boy." Then they heard of a Dr. Perlstein from Chicago, Illinois. Dr. Perlstein was reputedly the number one authority in the world on cerebral palsy. But he was so busy that he was booked for 2 full years in advance. Bernie finally got his home phone, called him there, made an arrangement so that if there was a cancellation, that David would have the first alternate. Just 11 days later, a little boy from Australia canceled, and they bundled David up, flew him to Chicago for the examination. It was probably the most comprehensive physical that any child has been given up until that point. I mean, they really spent hour after hour after hour going over the baby. They threw out all of the other findings, all of the other x-rays. They just started from ground zero and went on with the examination. They called in the best expert in the world to read the x-rays, just to tell them what was there, to make no diagnosis, to make no recommendations, just tell me what you see in the x-ray. When it was all over, Dr. Perlstein and his nurses sat down with the Lovchicks, and they said, this little boy is a spastic. He has cerebral palsy. He's never going to be able to walk or talk or count to 10 if you listen to the prophets of doom. But he said, I happen to be solution conscious, not problem conscious. I believe there's something which you can do for this little boy if you are willing to do your part. The Lovchicks rather obviously said, well, doctor, you tell us, we will do anything that is humanly possible. Now, at that time, they could not easily afford a very heavy financial burden. But they said, spell it out, doctor, and we'll do what is necessary. And in minute detail, he said, you're going to have to work this little boy beyond all human endurance. Then you're going to have to work him some more. You will have to push him until he literally falls, and then you're going to have to pick him up, and you'll have to push him some more. You're going to have to be patience personified, because there will be many, many months where you will be unable to detect any progress at all. But if you ever stop, he will go all the way back, and then you will have to start all over. You're going to have to understand this is a lifetime commitment you're making, not something you do this year, next year, 5 years, or whatever. This is from now on. Well, the Lovchicks took David and they went home. They hired a physical fitness expert and a bodybuilder. They built a little gymnasium in the basement of their home and they went to work. It took a number of months before David could even move the length of his own body. One day, many months, probably about 2 to 3 years later, Bernie received a call from the therapist. He said, I believe David is ready. Come on home. Bernie Lovchick rushed home. David was down in the gymnasium on a mat getting ready to do a push-up. And as that little body started to rise into the air, the physical and emotional exertion was so great, there was not a dry inch of skin on that little body. The mat looked as if you had sprinkled water on it. When that one perfect push-up was complete, Mom and Dad, the two sisters, David, the therapist, and several of the neighbors who were over there broke down and shed the tears which clearly say that happiness is not pleasure. Happiness is victory. The story is even more remarkable when we learn that one of America's leading universities had also examined David very carefully and discovered that there were no motor connections to the right side of his body. They had said to him, he has no sense of balance. He will never be able to swim or to skate or to ride a bicycle. On October the 23rd, 1971, my wife and I were in Winnipeg, Canada, to see little David Lovchick at his bar mitzvah. I wish you could have been there. I wish the television cameras of the world could have been there to see what we saw. That young boy, 13 years old, whom the doctors had said would never be able to walk or talk or count to 10, at that point in his life had already done as many as 1,100 push-ups in a single day, had run 6 miles nonstop, was doing extremely well as a seventh grader in ninth grade math at St. John's Ravenscourt School for Boys. He was running the wheels off his third bicycle, was skating on the neighborhood hockey team, was one of the best table tennis players in the city of Winnipeg, Canada. The next year, to the best of my knowledge, he became the first, and so far as we know, the only victim of cerebral palsy to qualify for an unrated, ordinary $100,000 life insurance policy. The reason I share with you so many of the details of David's story is because it involves the principles that we've been talking about all the way through. First of all, there was the foundation, which is solid. They were absolutely honest with the Loftics, and the Loftics, in turn, were honest with David. Character is, as Cabot Roberts says, the ability to carry out a good resolution long after the excitement of the moment has passed. It's one thing to agree with the doctor you're going to do this for the next 15 years. It's another thing to do it for the next 15 years. Integrity, no question, all the way from day one. Loyalty, you've never seen a family that were so one as the Loftic family is. Trust, don't you know that the trust had to be incredible? 3 hours every single day from then on in, David had to be in there working. Don't you know that when the doctor said there'll be years and years when you won't be able to see any change, that involved an incredible amount of trust? How many of us, for example, would have been willing to have hung in there all of that length of time? Love, one of the most beautiful love stories I think I've ever heard is this one. When David was about 2 years old, they had to start putting heavy leg braces on his legs every evening. And they had to make them progressively tighter. And every evening when Bernie and or Elaine would put those leg braces on, David would be there literally with tears in his eyes. And he had beautiful green eyes. He was a beautiful child. Cold black hair, olive complexion, with tears in his eyes saying, "Mommy, do we have to put them on tonight? Or Daddy, do you have to make them so tight?" Now, don't you know that any mother or father in existence would really have had trouble with that one? But Bernie and Elaine Loftic loved David so much, they said no to the tears of the moment so they could say yes to the laughter of a lifetime. See, when you really love someone, you do for that person what is best for that person. Attitude, every night when they were putting David to bed, first Elaine and then later Bernie, when he would come in every night, he would awaken David and he'd hold him in his arms. He'd say, "Son, you're a champ. You can do anything you want to do, son, and Dad really loves you and Mom really loves you." He was one of the first people to get a cassette recorder. In those days, they were just coming out. And every day while he was taking his therapy, he would be listening to the motivation while he was taking the therapy. Self-image, obviously, as a child, he could not have a good one as an infant, but today, of course, he does. Relationships, probably nobody has ever worked as closely with and in better cooperation with others than David Loftic has been working all of his life. Goals, we talk about daily goals and long-range goals and big goals. David Loftic had literally hourly goals on many occasions. Nobody has ever worked them any harder than David Loftic. Desire, when you start talking about desire, you're talking about a youngster who surpasses just about anybody in anything I've ever seen. The physical effort that went into all of this is absolutely astronomical. And David Loftic, for one solid year, set his opportunity clock 1 hour earlier than any other member of the family. And when that clock would sound off, he'd get up and put his skates on, go out to that frozen swimming pool. And it took him one solid winter just to learn how to stand up on the ice. Later, he skated on the neighborhood hockey team. You've heard it said many times throughout the series that you can have everything in life you want if you'll just help enough other people get what they want. One of the interesting phenomena of this is that Bernie and Elaine Loftic, in the process of providing David his opportunity in life, Bernie not only had to work smarter, but he also had to work harder. For 7 years, Bernie Loftic worked 7 days and 7 nights every week. He took off one Friday night in 7 years in order to provide the financial necessities for giving his son everything he needed. Today, Bernie Loftic is an extraordinarily wealthy man. But it goes beyond that. You see, they embrace the free enterprise system. But what effect does this have on other people? Let me share with you one of the other little interesting sidelines about the fact that we never really do go through life by ourselves. I was speaking out in Lubbock, Texas here several years ago, and I told David's story. There was a young couple seated in the very front, and as I told the story, they were visibly moved and asked for a visit privately when it was over. We visited, and they asked me the name of the doctor who had taken Dr. Perlstein's place when Dr. Perlstein retired. I gave them that doctor's name. That little girl, she's 18 months old. They flew her to Chicago for the examination because she had cerebral palsy. The doctor examined this little girl thoroughly. And when he finished the examination, he said, "This little girl does not have cerebral palsy. She simply was born prematurely. She's a little slow developing. She's been misdiagnosed. But because you have been treating her as if she had cerebral palsy, she has acquired some of the symptoms of the disease. Take her back and treat her as a normal, healthy little girl, and you will end up having the normal, healthy little girl that you really want to have." It's quite a story, the David Lostick story. It involves an awful lot of principles. It's not easy, but I think you'll agree that it's a story that we can learn from. Many, many times over the course of the years, I have thought to myself, I wonder how much bigger and faster and stronger and smarter, I wonder how much more David Lostick would have been had he been given the same chance in life that you and I were given. Then finally one day, it hit me like a ton of bricks. Had he been given more, he undoubtedly would have ended up with less. Maybe a whole lot less. Maybe that's the reason God tells us in his book to thank him for everything. Well, what's the end of the story? Well, the story's not ended. That's the reason we can't really end it. But I can bring you up to date. David Lostick today is a handsome young man of 29 years of age. 195 pounds, a barrel for a chest. Happily married, a proud papa. And for the last 2 years, he's been the number one condominium salesman in the number one real estate firm in Winnipeg, Canada, having a marvelous time and a marvelous career. The principles he learned as a child are standing him in good stead now and will for the rest of his life. You see, it's not the story I'm really talking about. It's the principles that we're talking about. When you apply these principles, do these things and follow through on them, I can close as I always do by saying, if you'll do that, then I'll see you. And yes, I really do mean you at the top. Thank you.
Whoops, that's a lot of stuff there, yeah. A couple of people didn't get a copy. Thank you. Well, that's quite a story, wasn't it? I hope you could decipher it all right. I read it years ago, and I just thought that it suited so well what I wanted to say tonight. One of the things I remember in reading the story was one of the things they said about David when the first guy that said, "This boy can do these things if you will help him," was he was not to allow him to hang around with other people who had that same disability. He said, "You have to isolate him. Do not let him be treated in a group, because if you do, he'll pick up what they're doing. And you want to, in essence," I don't know if he said it exactly this way, but you want to reprogram him. And you can see that expert after expert said, this little boy has no opportunity, no chance. And the father loved the little boy, and obviously the mother did as well. So one of the things I want to point out, the experts are often wrong. We look at the church. I hope that you have some idea of what's going on in the church in America, maybe worldwide to some degree. But there are various diagnoses being made of the church, what's wrong with the church. And then there are solutions being offered anywhere from, well, again, you know, the believers aren't fully committed. If they were, they wouldn't sin and everything would be fine. If they had a great emotional experience, they'd be changed in a moment and everybody would be fine. I want to suggest to you that you need the right leader. Like David had his father who cared about him. And that story about putting the braces on his legs when, Daddy, do we have to do it again tonight? I mean, if that doesn't touch your heart, you better have your pulse checked, I think. But he did it for his good. And it reminds us that God allows us to go through some things that we say, Dad, why? Father, why? And not just us, but other people as well. And often we try to save ourselves from going through pain and distress and so forth. But it, you can see that it paid off in the long run when, in love, they put those braces on and tightened them incrementally every night. So I think the church is it can't die. It can't be in a crisis mode where the church is going to die. I'm speaking like as much as I know about the church in general. But we could, let's put it this way, we could be a lot better. We could be a lot better, but we need the right leader for that. And as you probably often hear us say here, that we believe that the church is described by Paul. Jesus announced the church, but Paul described it, and he defined it, and he demonstrated how you're supposed to live as a Christian. So one of the things you've probably heard this, he called himself the chief of sinners, and that's usually used in the sense that, I mean, people read that, well, he was very humble. He called himself the chief of sinners. But there's another way of looking at that, and in context, I'm not going to take time to do it, but you look it up. He could be the chief of sinners in that he's the prototype of what a Christian should be like, chief being like, I'm the lead sinner. That's the idea. And this means like a forgiven sinner. And so the idea is he's the prototype. He calls himself a pattern of belief. And now he's not doing this to build himself up. He's saying Christ chose me for this very reason, to be the prototype of what the new creation is going to be, the new creatures in Christ. So obviously he was totally forgiven, and Christ chose him as an apostle. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. We believe that he spent probably 2.5 years being instructed by Christ personally. Just as the other apostles were instructed during Christ's earthly ministry, it's believed that Paul spent approximately 2.5 years being told by Jesus what this church thing was about. Now, you have in your hand a copy of 1 Thessalonians, not the whole thing, obviously, but this is the end of every chapter, and I want to tie that together in a minute, but first I want to say this. This is the first letter. Some people believe it was Galatians, but to me, it stands to reason that it was 1 Thessalonians was the first letter circulated in the new church after Christ went back to heaven. The Gospels were written much later, actually. Okay, so to me, you want to put some of these things together and kind of use a little common sense. You got a brand new thing. You got the church. It's not Israel. Okay, Israel has been put on the shelf temporarily. Everything that God promised Israel is going to happen. But right now, this is a parenthetical thing in the timeline that's called the church. And so doesn't it make sense that if you have a brand new creation, that you have brand new scripture? Okay? And you have scripture that pertains just to the church. It's not totally disconnected from scripture that's already come down the pike, but this is a new thing. My wife and I bought a new car to us. It's not new. We don't believe in buying new cars, really. But there's so many gadgets, and I don't know half how to use them or use half of them. But so we get the book out. She was sitting in the car, and the seat started getting really warm. And she couldn't find a way to shut the heat off, you know. So, and couldn't find it in the book, so she went on YouTube, and there it was, a little button. Now all you got to do is press it. So you see what I'm getting at, that you need new instruction for this new creation. And you're going to find that in Paul. You're going to find that in Paul. That doesn't mean the others, other scriptures aren't valuable. Of course they are. But you want to see, get your idea of what a Christian is supposed to be thinking. And that's what you want to do first. When you're following a leader, you want to know how the leader's thinking. And so you follow Paul's thinking through the scriptures. And then, of course, you read about his actions and what he did and so forth. The first thing that Paul did was he called himself a herald. So that's an evangelist, really. So he would go into an area and he would do evangelism and get a group of people together that believed. Sometimes they were Jews, sometimes they were Gentiles. It didn't matter in the church. It could be a Jew or a Gentile. And then he would bring in somebody who pastored them, somebody that he had personally trained. Okay. See, there was no, Timothy thinks this way, and Paul thinks that way, and Titus thinks this way, and Silas thinks this way. Paul had trained them all. And so they are thinking exactly as he is. And this is one thing I want to point out, that if you're going to have unity in the church, you have to think alike. Now, you have to think alike. And if we come together in what Paul actually thought, because he wrote it out, then we're going to be united in our brains, and then we can love one another and love the truth and come together. A lot of times, churches try to come together just on the basis of, well, you're Christians and we're Christians, but they don't have a true unity because they've put aside the purity of the truth temporarily so that they can embrace one another. It's a sticky situation. It's a very sticky situation because we're not saying they're not Christians and that we are the superior Christians. We're not saying that at all. We're saying that in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I want you all to think alike and to speak the same thing. That would be a miracle, wouldn't it? And that to me, that's a revival we really need. Back to the Bible. What does the Bible really say? What scriptures are delegated or designated for the church? What scriptures are delegated, designated for Israel? What scriptures are delegated or designated for the unsaved? Okay, and then within that, there's other distinctions too. There's somebody that's just brand new, born again. They're going to need the milk of the word. And then there's somebody that has got some maturity in their thinking and in their actions and so forth. And so they're going to need the meat of the word. And then eventually, it doesn't mean we become perfect, but it becomes we become mature spiritually. And so we're looking at things the way God wants us to look at it. When we fail or when we slip up or whatever, it's not the end of the world. When you first become a Christian and you begin to find out, you know what, the old guy's not dead yet. He's still alive. And it trips me up, okay? Sometimes people can go into complete discouragement, or I guess I'm not really saved, and all of that, and there's fear with that, and there's not, you can't grow in that atmosphere. So everybody needs a teacher, and I'm going to suggest to you that our teacher should be the Apostle Paul about this church thing. And, of course, the Apostle Paul is used by the Holy Spirit to teach us to see what we have in Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things I saw about 1 Thessalonians, this segment was supposed to be revival because of rapture. Okay? Now, we're emphasizing rapture in this church. And I thank God that we're doing that because a lot of churches are not doing that. And I can't understand why. Except that there's blinders on somewhere. One guy told me he's been preaching for 50 years, more than 50 years. I don't want to preach about the rapture because I don't want to separate the body of Christ more than it is. Why is it separated? Because you're not teaching all the truth, okay? All right, so this is one thing I noticed in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at the tail end of every chapter, only five chapters in the letter to the Thessalonians. Remember, first one sent out, they figure there's various arguments about how long Paul was in Thessalonians. Was he in there for 3 weeks or was he there 6 months? I'm going with the idea he was there 6 months, but the point is that in that time he was there, was relatively short time, he taught them every major doctrine in the Bible. Every major doctrine in Christianity and then back into the Bible. Isn't that amazing? And some people sat in church forever and they know John 3:16. Shame on us. First of all, if we don't challenge people to learn the Bible better, and secondly, that we would continue to look into this Word of God. You realize the Bible says we have the mind of Christ. Now, that's in two ways. Number one, you're born again. So that means you have the Holy Spirit within the new creature that's made in the image of Jesus. So in that way, you have the mind of Christ embryonic when you're born again, okay? But we also have the mind of Christ laid out in the Scriptures. What is he thinking? You know, you can, Paul uses this illustration that you can look at somebody all day long and you can say, well, I think I know what they're thinking, but you don't know for sure till they open their mouth and tell you. And that's what Paul says. God has told us these things. We don't have to figure it out, okay? Or you know, go by sort of an indistinct picture of God or Jesus. So we can actually know what God has said. Now that's going to put us in conflict with some people. That goes with the territory, all right. But we want to hold to the truth as much as we understand. Now sometimes people will say, "Well, nobody can know it all." I submit to you that God wants you to know the whole Bible. He wants you to see the big picture, and He wants you to see it up close. And there's one thing about it: none of us can escape from the teacher known as life. Okay, everybody's in the same mix here. All right, but God wants you to know what you have and what He wants to do for you and what He wants to do through you, and that also means collectively that we want to reach out to people. You know, we've been talking, Mark's been teaching on evangelism, and we want to do evangelism. The church at Thessalonica, it was like a group thing where the people were really thriving. They were moving away from idols. They were really getting purified in God, and they were having great joy. And part of that was the expectation that Jesus could come at any time. That was the rapture. And he mentions that. I noticed this. I never noticed it before. In the end of every chapter of Thessalonians, now you understand he didn't write in chapters. Okay, somebody divided that, all right? So, in other words, the rapture is woven all through 1 Thessalonians. I hope you believe in the rapture tonight. And if you don't... What's that?
A free trip one at that.
Yeah. You know, there's other opinions. I got that. But the thing is, there's nothing to keep the rapture from happening because it's imminent. It can happen at any moment. That's exactly what it means. Okay, so let's. I'm going to go to. I'm going to look at chapter 4 first. So that would be 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, right at the bottom of the page there. I'm going to do that because this gives a detailed explanation of what the rapture is going to be like. Okay, now the fact that it's so detailed, I think, argues for the fact that Jesus told him specifically what's going to happen. How would he know otherwise? Okay? Nobody knows anything unless God told him. So let's see what he says. Now may God our Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And the other thing that's woven through this whole book or letter is the love that Paul has for these people. He loves these people. He loves them with the love of God. And he wants to see them prosper. He wants to see them understand. Okay, so direct our way to you. And verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. See what that said? He's coming with all his saints. Right? Now he's going to explain it. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Those are Christians who have died. Okay? Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, it doesn't say that as believers we shouldn't sorrow, but we don't sorrow with despair, like we're never going to see them again. You're going to sorrow if you lose somebody you love, even if you know they're in heaven. But you don't have to sorrow like other people, where they're just, I'll never see them again, it's all over, that kind of thing. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, there's a teaching called soul sleep, and that teaching is that when you die, you stay in a grave until God calls you out. This verse right here destroys that idea, because they're with him. As the Bible says, as soon as you die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so that's what he says right here. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, their bodies are in the grave, and their soul and spirit are with the Lord. Okay? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. He means here, we're not going to precede them in that transformation that takes place when we see God. Okay? So, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. Notice he's coming alone. You hear the trump and so forth, but he's coming alone. And when we saw in Acts chapter 1, when he went back, he was alone. And the angel said he's going to return in the same manner. That's important because later on Jude says he's coming with 10,000 of his saints. That's in the second coming. That's when he's coming to execute judgment on the earth. But when he's coming for his bride, he's coming alone. He's coming alone. This follows the Jewish pattern of marriage for a wealthy man anyway, where he would come and get the bride at any time. Once the house is completed, he would come and get the bride. So we don't know when that's going to happen. There's no clues for that. But once that happens, this tribulation period happens, and this is, tribulation means trouble. And Jesus said this period of time is going to be worse than anything that's ever happened on the earth. And the principal target of the people in the tribulation are going to be the Jews, because Satan hates the Jews. Now, when you think of tribulation, have you ever seen a harrow go through a field where it chops up the sod and makes it ready for planting? That's the idea of tribulation, okay? So with all of the bad stuff that's going to happen in the tribulation, remember this, they're going to be hundreds of thousands of people saved. That's what it tells us in Revelation, a great number that no man can number. See, a lot of times people will say, well, you can't shove things down people's throat, you shouldn't force people. This is like God's last call. And he's pulling out all the stops. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on the earth, and people are going to have to make a decision. Either I'm going to believe God, even if it costs my life, or I'm not going to believe God, and I'm going to take my chances. Okay? So there is a culminating force coming that people have to make a decision. God is doing this in love. Don't forget this. No matter what's going on, God's character never changes. He doesn't stop loving, even though he has to get rid of sin. He's got to eliminate that. The thing is, there's a new world coming, and people in that new world are not going to sin. They're not going to want to sin. They're going to enjoy Jesus. They got new natures, new world, new people. And sin is never going to rear its ugly head again. Otherwise, you have to keep repeating this world thing again and again. But when you're born again, you have a new nature like Jesus. Listen, the Bible says that Jesus never sinned once. He was tempted in every point like we are, but without sin. I want to suggest to you, he never wanted to sin. See, we were born with an inclination of sinning. I want to do my own thing. Every father, every mother knows you've got to train your children not to do exactly what they want to do, because that's sin, and that's the way God sees it. But once you're born again, you have this new nature, and then when the rapture happens and we get this wonderful new body like Jesus has, and we are perfected, in other words, you're going to see clearly The Bible says we will know even as we are known. In other words, as God knows you, you're going to know God. And that's all through Jesus Christ. What a society that's going to be. You know, the millennium is just leading up to that. Later on, it becomes eternal and a new world and so forth. So there's no way I'm getting through all this material, that's for sure. But I want you to see in 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, I show you a mystery. And he's always doing that. When he says that, he means I'm going to open this up. It was a mystery. I'm going to tell you what's going on. And he said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now all believers are going to die, okay? But we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So as you read this passage, you see Christ is bringing the believers with him. They're in their spirit form, soul form. And the first thing he's going to do is raise their body, and it's going to be transformed into a glorious body like his own body. And body and soul are going to come together again. It's going to be you. You're not going to be you know, a person that doesn't remember anything or whatever. It's going to be you. Job said, I will see him in my flesh, my Redeemer, when he stands on the earth in the last day. So way back there, Job was believing that. It's going to be me. It's going to be me, but it's going to be the new me, not the old me. No more sin, okay? So Paul was looking forward to that. And so that will happen to those believers that Jesus brings with him. These are just the church. It's not the Old Testament believers. Just the church. And they're going to be changed. Glorious body like his. Then the rest of us will be changed. And then we're going to go up. It says that right here. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And there's another distinction between the second coming and the rapture. We're going to meet him in the air. In other words, he's not coming on the earth at that time. When he does come on the earth in the second coming, he's coming with the armies of heaven, and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And that introduces the millennial period of 1,000 years of Christ ruling on the earth. But in this case, he's coming alone, and he's going to take us up to be with him. People have asked me sometimes, are we going to be with Jesus in the millennium? What does it say right there? So shall we ever be with the Lord. Where Jesus goes, we're going. You know, we're going with him. We're his bride, but we're also called the new man in Christ, the one body, one man, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, one new man. Wherever Christ goes, we're going with him. Yes.
Comfort each other with these words. Now, if there was just the second coming and it was tribulation, how can you comfort people if there's no rapture?
That's exactly right. That is excellent, because when Jesus is talking about the his second coming, he said all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see him coming, the sign of the Son of Man. I think the sign of the Son of Man is the resurrected Christ.
Yes.
That's what I think it is. You know, but other people have other opinions. Okay, so the point of all this is new information you will never find in the Old Testament. Did you realize that? You won't find it in the Old Testament. Sometimes people say, well, Enoch was taken. That's a picture of the rapture. But you had no clue that had anything to do with the rapture, and it's not really the rapture at all. God obviously can take people out, okay? But this is a whole body of people. All going at once. What a day that's going to be. I'm going to see my mother and my father. My mother. My goodness. My nephew Tommy's here. He's a result. And his daughter Hannah. They're a result of my mother's prayers. That she accepted Jesus Christ. And that came right down through our whole family. Praise God. You know. My poor mother. I'm sure I put plenty of gray hairs in her head. But, you know, what a day that's going to be. Wow. when we see them in all their beauty, and they're enjoying that right now. Isn't that great to be able to think that? People that you know and love that have loved Christ. Listen, you don't have to be a superstar Christian to go to heaven. You don't have to be an apostle of the Lord to go to heaven. You simply have to trust Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who you are.
It's like the bumper sticker that says, not perfect, just forgiven.
Yeah. And even, in one sense, even more than forgiven, we're new people. You know, we died with Jesus, crucified to the cross. And now, in God's sight, we're brand new. We're resurrected already. And we need to grab that and hang on to that. Okay, let's see if we can get a couple more things in here. Well, let's go to, this is a heavy-duty one. This is the last one, chapter 5. And you'll see the subtitle put in by the translators is the Day of the Lord. Well, what is the Day of the Lord? It talks about the Day of Christ in the Bible and the Day of the Lord. The Day of Christ is the time of always the mercy. The Day of the Lord is judgment time. And it begins with the tribulation. And the tribulation doesn't begin until the bride is safely in heaven. And then, I don't want to say all hell breaks loose. All heaven breaks loose on the earth. God's righteousness is going to be poured out on the earth, and wrath is going to happen, and a lot of things happen in that 7-year period. But here's the thing. The Bible says that no man knows when Christ is going to return. That's right now. Even Jesus said, I don't know. My Father hasn't told me, because he's taken the place of a servant. Even though he's God, he doesn't use his God powers. He laid them aside, and everything he knows he learned from the Father through the Holy Spirit. Okay? So he says, I don't know what day I'm coming. Here's the thing. Hang on just a sec. Once the rapture happens, everybody worth their salt in prophecy knows 7 years. And then everyone will say he's coming at the end of 7 years, and they'll date it from the time that the church went back to heaven. Okay. Now, some people won't believe anyway. All right, go ahead.
Yeah, well, that's the case against a mid or a post-trib rapture, because we see the tribulation happening, and then all of a sudden people are going to know if Jesus is going to come at the end. At the end of 7 years, because the tribulation has started, that goes against the word in the scripture, which says no one knows the day or the hour.
Right.
Not even the Son.
Yeah. But see, at that time, once the rapture happens, everybody will know it's 7 years.
Right.
Seven is a number of God. You know that. It means perfection or maturity or completion is another way for it. And in that time, many, many Gentiles are going to be saved. And they can't go into the church because the church is complete. So what do? God tells in the prophets that those people who I did not call my people, I'm going to call my people. See, God always had in mind to save the whole world. Okay? Once the church is complete, then the Gentile nations are reached through these Jewish evangelists, 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And you know what they're going to be preaching? He's coming! You better be ready! Okay, that's what they're going to be preaching. And many, many Gentiles are going to be saved. That's wonderful. And they're going to be treated just like the Jewish people. They're going to come under that covenant. When Jesus does that thing with the sheep and the goats, remember that? Those sheep are the Gentiles who have shown their faith. Now, they don't get saved by works. They already believed in Jesus. So they were helping the Jews who were being persecuted in that awful time. They're going to be the special target of Satan, the false prophet, Antichrist, and they're going to refuse to take the mark of the beast. And so they're going to be persecuted. And Jesus tells these believing Gentiles, he calls them sheep. Now, this is very interesting, because nowhere else, and you're going to say I'm wrong, so hang on a minute, but nowhere else does God call Gentiles sheep. Only there, okay? Now, we know he said to Peter, feed my sheep, but who was Peter sent to? He was sent to the Jews, right? Okay, so the idea here is they're going to be treated just like saved Jews. That's the idea. And there's a lot in prophecy about they're going to go up to Zion. They're going to be taught by the Jews, which was always God's plan. He was going to use the Jews to instruct the whole world about what he's like. Jesus said in John 4 to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews, okay? The scriptures, the Savior, the apostles. It was always God's plan to use this little tiny nation to do a big thing. God loves to use little things to do big things, and then people get it. It's not that little thing. It's God. It's God doing this, okay? This is a big thing. Yes, sir?
You realize that in the scriptures, the church predates Israel. Ephesians 1:4. Before the foundation of the world, he didn't name Israel until the foundation of the world. So he had plans for the church way before.
I would agree with that, except I would say this. It wasn't disclosed.
No.
It was a secret hidden in God. Okay. Yeah, God knows all his plans already.
Right.
But we'll let into them, you know, as we go along. Now we know about the church. But Paul makes the case that the Old Testament prophets had no clue because God hid that from them. They didn't know that there was going to be a church. Jesus announced it, and then Paul defined it. I'm saying this because I want you, I hope that you will do this. Exalt Paul in your thinking. I'm not saying worship Paul. I'm not saying, you know, he's greater than Jesus. I'm not saying it at all. But understand that God has given him this position. He speaks with authority of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said about all of the apostles, whoever receives you, and that means your teaching, receives me. So this is delegated authority that Paul has. And he's the one that's given it most clearly, okay? Now, with the other apostles, they learned gradually as they went along. Like Peter, for instance, he had no clue the Gentiles were going to be saved until God did the let down the sheet from heaven. And he had to do it three times to get Peter's attention because he's a guy, you know? And so, and then he said, go and preach to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. So Peter's the first one that preached to the Gentiles, and he was amazed. They got saved just like us Jews did. The Holy Spirit spoke through them just as he did through the Jewish people. So they're learning incrementally. Paul was given it incrementally too, but it was over probably a period of 2.5 years. And he speaks so specifically about these things, you have to see it was God that gave him this. How could you speak so specifically? He didn't speak in general terms. He told exactly what's going to happen and what had happened. And time is gone, but I want to draw this to your attention. A lot of people don't know how to handle the fact that they're still sinners. That's one of the biggest problems that Christians have. How could I have done that? How could I think those thoughts? I'm supposed to be a Christian, and there's a lot of anxiety and there's a lot of pain over that, okay? I submit to you that Paul teaches you how to think about that. And he does it in chapter 7 in particular, leading into chapter 8. You know, again, the scriptures were not written in chapters, so there's a continuity of thought that's sometimes interrupted by the translators. So just bear that in mind. So Paul looks at himself, and he really looks at himself, and he knows the law, and he says, you know what? There's no good thing in me. You know, some people beat themselves up, you know, oh, how can I think that thought? Well, the reason you can think that thought is, in God's sight, you were nailed to the cross. The old nature was nailed to the cross. And I know I've said this already, but I'm saying it again because a lot of times people don't get it. Nailed to the cross in God's sight, okay? Raised from the dead, separation from God, not talking about physically here, but spiritually. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. So when he came out of the grave, we came with him. And now we can have fellowship with him because he's alive and so are we. And we can start getting it. We can start understanding it. We can start having joy over this. Okay? We're still going to have to fight against sin, but the best way to do that is keep your new nature fed in the Word of God. Keep your new nature fed in the Word of God. Don't forget, be renewed every day in your thinking, okay? That this is what God said. This is what God said. You know, the new church had joy. And we kind of have to fight for that joy. We have to fight for that position of grace. That God has placed us in this place of having joy because of what He did. When we start looking at ourselves, like Dave had us all realizing that God calls every believer a saint already. There's nothing about forgiven sinner. It's you're a saint. And so Eric and I were looking at each other and kind of chuckling, you know, that we believe it, but sometimes it's pretty hard to believe, isn't it? Look in the mirror, I'm not so sure. But that's what the Lord says. So you want to look at these things the way God does. Now, I suggest you take this paper and notice that at the end of every chapter, there's a reference to further heavenly things. The rapture, the joy that we're going to have. And so get your thinking that way, that this is woven into the teaching for the church that it could come at any moment. What is the joy of the Christian? It is really fellowship with Jesus. You know, it might lead to great things, you know, and all that, but it's really fellowship with Jesus. It's fellowship with Him. And He's made that possible by His shedding His blood. So a little outline here. Experts are often wrong. We saw it with that young boy. Follow the right leader, Apostle Paul. Okay? He said, follow me as I follow Jesus. Okay? Well, if we're sinners and we have a sin nature, we're saints really, but we have a sin nature, how are we going to follow this sinless person? So Paul shows us how we do that, how we look at ourselves, our old natures nailed to the cross. We can confidently follow his thinking. And then grow into maturity. Grow into maturity. It takes time to absorb some of these things and to put them into place. So grow into maturity. Don't expect there are miracles that happen when you get excited and all that, but you know, this steady growth, understanding better. And then remember this, the time is short. Us older people will look back and say, it was like a blink of the eye. You know, it's a blink of the eye. And, you know, so relatively speaking, with a short lifespan in eternity, man, do it now. Make up your mind. I'm going to get into what Paul was teaching. I'm going to draw close to God. The Bible says, God says, draw close to me and I'll draw close to you. Well, I thought God's always with us. Yeah, He is. But He can be very distant from us in our thinking. You see that? So we want to draw close, make a conscious effort to get closer to God by reading His Word. And then I have, the last thing I have, the outcome is sure in the Lord. This is not my word. This is not anyone's word. This is Christ's word. That all is going to be well because of who He is and what He did. Every believer is going to go to heaven. You know, we can go there with tears, or we can go there with cheers, but we're all going because Christ has ordained it. You want to close in prayer, brother? Hey, Chris, thanks for not yanking the plug there. See, that's grace right there. Yeah.